Now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, as this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 19. And if you're using our Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 346. But right now in our morning, we as a church are studying the history of God's power and God's redeeming grace as seen through the life of the prophet Elijah. And here in this passage, we see God is calling Elijah back home to Israel. And at this point, the conflict between the true God of Israel, Yahweh, and the false god Baal, this conflict is starting to escalate, and particularly as we see the conflict between King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. But as we see the response of King Ahab, it reveals to us something about our human nature. And then we're going to consider how this thing that's lacking in our human nature is later made complete through Jesus Christ. And so the tendency that we're going to see of our human nature is a tendency towards blame shifting, as this desire for us to be able to think of ourselves as perfect people, people who are not responsible for the aches and the pains and the ills of this world, but the desire to shift blame or to guilt onto somebody else. And as we consider this desire for us to shift our guilt to somebody else, we're going to see guilt cannot be shifted easily. We cannot just wave a wand and pass our guilt on from us to one of our neighbors, to somebody else we read about in the news. And ultimately, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ does what we cannot do, but He Himself shifts our blame and guilt and takes it on to Himself. But as we're going to be looking at God's Word and this history, let's take a moment and pray to God. So dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for Your history. We see real people. People that are accounted in other people's history books. This is not fiction. This is not clever figments of people's imaginations. But we see that when we as people cling to You in Your glory and Your truth, that You do what is good and right. You care for us. You restore us. But when we do create figments of imagination, when we cling to our lies that we love, and we see the destruction of our souls, our well-being, and the world and the community around us. So God, confront us this morning with Your truth. Let us lean into it. Let us delight in it. That we might be able to receive the power that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. The power that You won victoriously for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. So in the name of this wonderful, loving Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray now. Amen. So now, my friends, if you would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at 1 Kings chapter 18, starting with verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master Elijah is here. What have I done wrong? Asked Obadiah. That you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death. As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent somebody to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? I do not know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab, and he doesn't find you here, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me. Elijah said, As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, Is that you, you troublemaker of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. My friends, this ends our reading this morning, and this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as long as there has been trouble in this world, there has been blame shifting. This idea that it's not my fault, I'm not the one responsible for what's happening, it's somebody else's problem, they did it, you go, you talk to them. And we see this problem coming up with the very first sin in human history. You go back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and after God challenges Adam and Eve for eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what does Adam do? He blames his wife. And then he blames God for giving him his wife. And then his wife blames the serpent. And they're all saying, it's not me. It's not my fault. That person did it. You did it. Don't look at me. I'm innocent in all of this. Blame shifting came with the very first sin. And it hasn't stopped since then. And maybe we can think of this as children when we were younger and we get caught fighting with our neighbor kids or with our siblings, and they look at us and they want, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? And we say, no, it's not my fault. They started it. It's their fault. I punched them. That's their fault. Don't blame me for punching them. Like, really? It doesn't work that way. You know, you can't just blame shift, and yet you see that as kids. We want to blame shift. We do that as we grow older and we start wanting to blame somebody else for our shortcomings. And so we might think of the way that we don't have the time to accomplish everything that we want to do. And we say, well, if I just had more time, well, you know, my boss or my family or my this or my that, if I just had more time, I could do more with my life. But if we're honest and we think about all the time that we spend on maybe our phones or our computers or the television or something else, maybe there is some role, some responsibility we could take for ourselves. Or maybe we think about this in terms of the happiness of our relationships. We think of, you know, my family would be such a happy place if my parents wouldn't do this or say that, or my spouse, if my spouse would just do this, then we would have a happy relationship and everything would be great. We could point to so many examples of our lives of how we tend to point away from ourselves. We shift the responsibility away from ourselves and say, I'm innocent. It's not my fault. It's that person over there. You go and you talk to that person. And it points to just this fundamental desire. We all want to be perfect. We all want to escape guilt and to avoid the consequences of our own actions. And so we have in our ideas, if we can make a big enough deal out of somebody else's problems, then maybe no one will look at ours and we don't even have to think about our own shortcomings. But the reality is that guilt does not shift easily. Blame does not shift easily. We might point the finger at other people, but they're still sin within us. Our hearts and our souls are corrupt. Our spirits are dead. And you can point the finger in any direction that you want to point, but if we do not address the sinfulness and the rebellion of our own hearts and souls, and we point the finger in other directions, our sin, our rebellion is going to continue. And if we're all pointing in other directions and no one is dealing with their own shortcomings, then the problems of the world are just going to continue to go on and destroy us. And we see this effect play out in the history of King Ahab and in his heart. Looking again at the passage, verse 1, it says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah." So when we say third year, most commentators believe that it's the third year in. So it's not after three full years of a drought, but it's sometime in the second year. So the third year of the drought, this message comes. And God says, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And if you haven't had the chance to join us over the last few weeks, just a quick catch you up. What we see is a battle between two gods. The true God, Yahweh, who is the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, whom we worship today. And then the false gods, the idols of the foreign lands that have begun to invade Israel. And so, in particular, we see this worship of a god known as Baal, who is the god of rain and of storms. And so he by rain, he brings abundance to the ground through the crops. He's also known as the god of fire from heaven through lightning. And so we see is a battle being pitted out between the true God and a false god. And we see that Yahweh is the true God because he's the one who has power over the rain. And he's proved that by stopping the rain for over 2 years. And they're into the third year of this drought. But now, God's going to bring things into conclusion because the people can't live. They can't survive much longer without rain. And we see that it says, going on in verse 2, it says, "Now the famine was severe in Samaria." That's the northern part of Israel. That's where King Ahab was ruling over. That's where most of our conversation is taking place with Elijah in Samaria. And verse 3, "And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator." Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Now it's interesting to note here how we see a devout believer serving in this very prominent role in the government of the time. Which, you know, it does invoke some questions of, well, what does it mean for a believer of God to work for a corrupt company or maybe a corrupt government? Is there room for those who are faithful to God to still serve in places where they are working for those who are unfaithful to God? And it does seem that God does have a place for people like this. We see this in Obadiah. We could see this in other examples like Esther and Daniel and Nehemiah. There's others in the Bible as well. And so we see that God does have a history of using faithful people in the service of those who are corrupt or those who are unfaithful. And it could bring us some curious questions of, all right, well, how do we balance, you know, our responsibilities to God or to the companies, to the bosses that we have? That's not exactly where the conversation leads us to right now, and so we want to deal with what's presented here in the Bible. We could have a different topical conversation of, you know, balance of allegiance right there, but what we do see here is that God does use his people in surprising places. He does have a way of trying to subvert the injustice of our human institutions, our governments. He puts his people of obedience into these places to be able to do a tremendous good. And so in this case, what we do see of Obadiah is his willingness to obey his boss, his heavenly boss, and to disobey his earthly boss. Because we see in verse 4, "While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water." And this for Obadiah to do would have been incredibly risky. Because the passage already acknowledges that Jezebel was killing off those who were faithful to the Lord, killing off the prophets. And so what do you think Jezebel would do to somebody who is protecting and hiding prophets of the Lord? I don't think that she would have to even bat an eye at the idea of having Obadiah killed for what he's doing right now. And yet, this is the palace administrator. So he would conceivably, on a daily basis, be in the presence of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He is working and serving right underneath their noses and doing something that if they got just a tiny whiff of it, they would have him put to death with no remorse, quickly have him put to death. And so, Obadiah, let's acknowledge the bravery that God has given to this man, Obadiah, to do this bold action in such a difficult place. Because he could have ignored his responsibility to protect God's people and his prophets. He could have said, you know what, guys, this isn't a great time in my career, not really in a good place, so can somebody else protect you? Can somebody else save your lives? This is really awkward for me because I work with Ahab and Jezebel every day. And he could have tried to shift the responsibility onto somebody else. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Instead of making excuses, we see that he trusts that God has put him in the right place at the right time. And so he takes up the responsibility to protect God's prophets, even though it's difficult. Which is similar to the kind of responsibility that we see Elijah taking up by being willing to come and face Ahab again. Even though he knows what Ahab would desire to do when he meets Elijah. But we see both Obadiah and Elijah are willing to take up these difficult responsibilities. Verse 5 says, Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through all the land to all the springs and valleys that we may find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction, Obadiah in another. And this just shows us how bad the drought is that they needed to do a big sweeping search of the land just to find any grass to feed the animals. And then as this is going on, verse 7, as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. This is where I just love the providence of God. You know, out in the wilderness, Elijah's coming back, and who does he just happen to stumble upon? Now, either this is fiction or the fact that there is a sovereign God who is in control of all things, that Elijah just happened to meet Obadiah while he's wandering through the wilderness. And I trust the fact that this is the sign of a sovereign God working all things together. So Elijah met him, Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is that really you, my lord, Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. And so there's that bold statement right there. That I'm not going to come and find Ahab. I want you to bring Ahab to me. A little bit of a power play that's going on because the king is the one who should have the rights to command that somebody comes into their presence. You know, it's kind of like the art of the deal. The one who tells the other to come to them, you know, it's their home territory. And yet Elijah is saying, no, no, no. The king is going to come to me. You tell the king he needs to come and he needs to find me. And so Obadiah, who is a devout believer, he sees Elijah, recognizes him, he gives him, you know, this title of Lord, lowercase Lord, not the same thing as God, Lord, but this title, lowercase Lord. You'd think that he would be so happy to see Elijah. Elijah's here! Like, finally, somebody on my team has arrived. He'd be happy. But verse 9, what have I done wrong, asks Obadiah, that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? Now, to me, that seems like a little bit of an overreaction, don't you think? You know, your friend has finally come back from who knows where, and you assume that that's your life is over, you're done with. All right, well, let's give a little bit of credit to Obadiah here. Let's remember, for over 2 years, into his third year, he has been living on a razor's edge, trying to escape the punishment of King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, while protecting the prophets of God. And so for years he's been under this situation where one little slip, and his life is over. And so for him to now all of a sudden be in contact with the prophet Elijah, there's been this massive search looking for him to now all of a sudden be connected to Elijah would kind of be a big tell the allegiance of where Obadiah is. And so this is where he's concerned. And he explains, Verse 10, it says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent somebody to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed that you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.'" Because remember that, I mean, that's just a breach of protocol. You don't tell a king to come to you. That's a bold thing right there. Verse 12, "I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me." Now, let's try to think of this from Obadiah's perspective. We don't have any history recording of Elijah being a prominent person, even in the way that he's demonstrated. It seems as if he kind of came out of obscurity. And so for Obadiah, he knows Elijah enough to recognize his face, but it may be that his only interaction with Elijah is that he showed up to Ahab to confront him with a message from God and instantly turned away, disappeared, not to be seen for over 2 years. And so if that is your only impression, that a guy says something, sounds really strong and bold, and then turns go and he is gone seconds later, you could kind of understand why he might be a little nervous that he wants Obadiah to go to King Ahab for him, and then to trust that he'll still be there when your only example in the past of this is being a guy who runs. And so we see that Obadiah is a bit nervous with this. And it seems as if Obadiah is assuming that this is God's plan to punish him. As if God has a plan to punish Obadiah for some reason, because he starts to defend himself. He says, "Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah's here. He will kill me.'" And at this moment, it's comforting for me to realize that the people that we read about in the Bible are not perfect people. The Bible is not a book about perfect heroes who always get it right. And even Obadiah, who has taken huge risks trusting in God to protect the prophets of Yahweh, in this very moment, we see that he's struggling to trust in the Lord, to trust in the compassion of God, that God has a good plan for his life. But in verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So there's a little bit of doubt, hesitation from Obadiah, but let's give him some credit again. All it takes is a promise in the name of the word of the Lord, and he's ready to go. We see verse 16, "So," and just after this statement of promise in the name of the Lord, "so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troublemaker of Israel?'" This is an incredible claim that comes from King Ahab, the king who has turned his back on the creator of the heavens and the universe. He turns his back on the God who has historically provided and cared for and rescued the people of Israel from generation to generation. He's turned his back on this God and now accuses Elijah of being the one who's bringing trouble into the land of Israel. Verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." And so we see this blame shifting that Ahab has done. He points away from himself. He points away from his own dishonoring of God. And he says, no, Elijah, you're the problem. No, I've been good. I've been a good God, or I've been a good king. I've been trying to do what's best for the people. We wanted rain, so I prayed to the rain God. I'm just doing what a good king would do. You're the one who asked for the drought." And he's shifting blame because it's what he's dealing with is the same delusion that we all suffer with. This desire for us to be perfect people. No, it's not me. No, I'm the good guy. I'm just trying to be a good king. Why do you have to ruin everything? Why do you have to mess things up? I'm just trying to be a good spouse, a good employee. I'm just trying to... We have this tendency. We want to point away from ourselves, shift that blame, that guilt onto somebody else. But the reality is that guilt does not shift easily. And so he tries to point, Elijah, no, you're the problem. You're the issue. But it doesn't change the reality. Ahab and his family are the ones that have willingly led the people away from the one true God. To what is a statue? What is the figment of somebody's imagination? He's abandoned a real God for a fake God. That's his bad. And no amount of finger pointing is going to save things. And as long as he blames Elijah for the problem, then he cannot repent of his sin. He cannot turn his heart around, and thus the people of Israel will not be turned around to faithfulness to the one true God. If we point away from our own sin, our own guilt, then we continue to live in it. We cannot shift guilt away with finger pointing. And this is not new to the human condition. This has always existed. But I'm spending a little extra time here on this principle from this passage because I'm convinced that right now we are in a place in our American society where this tendency to shift our guilt and our blame onto somebody else is being exaggerated. This has always been a part of our human nature to want to be blame shifters. But right now it is being exaggerated and in certain circles, blame shifting is being celebrated. And it's in a concept, maybe you've heard me mention it before, but it's a growing notion, worldview. It's known as intersectionality. And it's a movement all about trying to shift our own responsibility, our guilt, and our blame away from ourselves and onto somebody else as a way of saying, they're the one who's responsible for the problems in the world, so they're the ones who need to pay for it. I'm innocent. I'm not the one who is guilty of what is going on here. And so the way that this notion of intersectionality works is that if you're unhappy about something that's happening in your life, if your life is not the bliss that you feel like you deserve, what you do is you start to rank yourself on a demographic scale, and you take certain categories of age, gender, ethnicity, sexual orientation, wealth, and you start taking all these different variables, and there are even more, and you start to give yourself and the people around you a score. And if you're unhappy with what's going on in your life, what you do is you look at your score, and then you look for somebody around you who has a higher score than you, and you say, that person is the one who's responsible for the pains and the grief of what is going on in this world right now. So don't look at me. I'm not the problem. It's that person, and everyone is looking for somebody who has a higher point total so they can say, that is the person who is responsible for the ills of this world. Because it comes from this notion that, you know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I've heard a lot of people who make that kind of an argument, and there's a certain type of wisdom behind it, because we do see that when we put power into our hands, we do have a tendency to create abuses and injustices. But I think that there's something fundamentally flawed with that idea, that power corrupts. And I've heard somebody point this out in a couple ways. One is, let's look at the relationship between a parent and a newborn child. That parent has absolute power over that child's life. That child cannot take any responsibility for themselves while they are newborn. And yet to say that simply to have power over somebody is going to cause a corruption would mean that there is no parent who could do good for their child, or at least, you know, something nice or something compassionate for their child. So right there we see that it doesn't always work quite that way. And then too, when we think about this notion of who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Our God has absolute power over all the heavens, over all the universe. And yet that power does not cause him to be unjust. That power does not cause him to be corrupt. And so power itself is not an evil thing, as what this growing trend labeled as intersectionalities is teaching. Right now we have this idea, if you have power, that makes you evil. And if you're a victim, that makes you good. And so right now we're in a culture where everyone wants to point the fingers and say, this person is the cause of the problem. That person, it's not me. And if everybody is doing this and everyone is pointing the finger towards somebody else, then no one is taking responsibility for their lives. And if no one is taking responsibility for their lives, then no one is repenting of their own ills, their own evils. So if you have a system where everyone is pointing the finger towards somebody else, then nothing changes. Nothing is redeemed. Nothing is solved. And yet, what if we had a society of people, by the grace and the glory of God, we were all called to hearts of repentance, where we looked at our own sins, where we looked at how each of us contributes to the ills and to the evils of this world. Because as Scripture teaches, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What if we all had this view that we believe that we all contribute to injustice, all have a participation in the evils and the abuse that happens in this world? And if we saw our sin and we repented of it and we gave it to God and He redeemed us, He restored us, and through the process of sanctification made us more into His likeness, into His image, that is when we would see redemption happen in this world. But if we try to shift our guilt to somebody else, nothing gets better. And corruption continues to happen. But there is a responsibility we can and must take for ourselves. The responsibility of confessing our sins. Confessing that we are evil and rebellious by nature and totally, utterly dependent on the goodness and the glory of God. So that if we give our lives to Jesus Christ, He can restore us. He can make us new and bring an end to the injustices that are in this world. Otherwise, we don't confess our sins. We continue to live in them. And if we continue to live in them, society will continue to be destroyed. We must not make the same kind of mistake that we see coming from King Ahab, who wanted to shift his blame onto Elijah. But blame doesn't shift that easily. But this is where I want to slow down and consider what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because as we consider this desire in our hearts to shift blame away from ourselves, to push it away from ourselves, that cannot do it, we cannot budge an inch of that away from us. But let's consider the reason that Jesus Christ came into this world. Jesus Christ acknowledges our brokenness, our sinful condition. But then He came from His place of power, and in His majesty, from His glory, He brings a tremendous victory. That through His suffering, through His death on the cross, Jesus Christ literally shifts our guilt from us and places it on Himself, so that when He dies on the cross, our guilt is done with. It is put to death. It is paid for once and for all. Guilt does not shift easily. And yet through the incredible sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, because of His power, not in spite of it, but because of His power, He shifts our guilt to Himself that we cannot do. And so we must be incredibly grateful for the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Jesus did what we so badly want to do. People are inventing all sorts of reasons to say, I'm not at fault, somebody else's fault. That thing that we want to do only, can only be, and has already been accomplished through Jesus Christ. In a sense, He is the world's only true blame shifter. But in His hands, that becomes a fundamentally and absolutely good title. So my challenge for you this week is to look at your life and find some part of your life where you are trying to shift your guilt onto somebody else, onto something else. You probably have already thought of a few examples already. If not, take the week, think about it. But what is some way that we're trying to hide from our own sin, the ways that we contribute to the evils of society and to our home life? What is that? Think about it, reflect on it, and then repent of it. Take responsibility by repenting of it and then giving it to Jesus Christ. Shift it to Him. Let Him be the one to redeem you. Yes. You know, God, I am not kind with my thoughts, with my actions, with my words. I abdicate what is good and I take on what is bad. God, I am broken. I have fallen short of Your glory. God, do what I cannot do. Heal me. Restore me. Make me new. Name it. What is that thing in your life? Repent of it. And then trust in the glorious victory of Jesus Christ that He has brought for you by the cross. That's your homework. Do it. Pray about it. And my friends, remember too, this is a lifelong process. I'm not all that old yet, but I find the longer I live, the more I realize how sinful I am. You'd think that I'd be getting better, and by the grace of God, maybe I am, but I just happen to also notice more and more of that sin. A lifelong process. We don't have to do it alone. We cannot do it alone. Jesus Christ has done it for us. Let's pray and thank Him for His incredible work. God, we are so dependent and thankful for Your redemptive work. You've done that thing that we so desperately wanted to do but cannot, to make ourselves pure and clean. And You did it, not because You had to, not because we deserved it, but because You are loving. So thank You. Thank You for demonstrating the kind of compassion that we should. And so as we are being remade in Your likeness, help us to reflect that. Help us to become people of true justice so that the evils of our society would be changed, that they would be renewed. We need it. We desperately need it. Our world is falling apart without You. But through Your cross, through Your victory, make us whole. Lord, we pray this in Your name. Amen.